Welcome to Old Testament study number 20. This is the last Old Testament study. Now, it's not our last class. Next week, we're going to do a review, and we're going to cover studies 1 through 20 on the whole Old Testament. We'll zoom through it, but we're going to help, hopefully, put things in perspective. But today, we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, when we had the Israelites, the Jews, carried into exile in Babylon. And they spent, saw 70 years in the think about it chair to try to figure out why what happened happened. And so today we're going to see that that wasn't the end of the story. There is a rest of the story. God was not done with these people. In fact, that's some of what we talked about the last 2 weeks. God has a plan. These people had not fulfilled the plan yet. God still had plans for them, a plan to prosper them and not to harm them, like Jeremiah said. Okay, and so we're going to pick up on that today. Now, before we do, we did have a study last week where we kind of looked at some of the overall themes of the Old Testament. And we saw that history is in itself the judgment of God. And let's remind ourselves a little bit about what we saw there. The first thing we saw was God's promise and destiny only for the Jews. Okay, we saw no. All believers are heirs to the promise. We saw that the promise is for Jews and Gentiles. And that was a mystery that was kept shrouded during the Old Testament times that was revealed by Jesus Christ and then explained by the Spirit so that we now understand that. Now, we also kind of mentioned, do you have to be a descendant of Abraham to be saved? To be an heir to the promise to Abraham, to be an heir to the destiny that Abraham and his descendants were called to. And the answer to that is yes, you do have to be a descendant of Abraham, but not a descendant by blood, but rather a descendant by faith. And we talked about that. We also talked about that you do have to be circumcised, but it's not a physical circumcision that's important, but rather it's the circumcision of the heart that's important. Just because you're circumcised outwardly does not mean that that means anything. It's being circumcised inwardly that's important. Okay? Now, we also saw that this idea that all people are part of the destiny, all people are called to be God's people, including Gentiles, including non-Jews, that was not something that God decided, oh, you know, I've screwed up just by calling these people, and then he changed his mind. But rather, that was his plan from the very beginning. Before there was a difference between Jew and Gentile, before there were even people, it was part of God's plan. And that was all fulfilled and revealed through Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, looking at our picture, some of the things in our picture, we saw this globe on the blueprint, and that reminds us that God has a divine plan for his world. He has from the very beginning. We even saw that when we talked about God's divine intentions, and he still has a plan for his world, a plan for us who are in his world. We see the hand crashing through that blueprint, and that reminds us that God's hand has been active throughout history, that God did not just make us and make this creation and then take off and leave, but rather he has been there the whole time. He's there now. He's here now, and he has been active throughout history. The hand holding the scales of justice, we see that a key thing that's important to God is justice. And if we don't provide justice, if we don't live in justice, then God's going to make sure justice prevails, and he does so with his judgment. Okay, so the scales of justice there is God's judgment ensures justice. Now we see the calendars of time through this picture, and that reminds us the theme here is that history itself is the judgment of God. History itself is the judgment of God. And so what we look at as history is really the result of God's interactions. Okay? To ensure justice, God brings his judgment through other people, through other nations, whatever. Nations follow his call, that kind of thing. So as God interacts with us, that results in what we call history. And that's what that word says too, is his story. His story. We see gavels in these calendars. The two small gavels on the left there between the calendars, that reminds us that justice is administered or judgment is administered while we live. Okay, we can expect God's judgment in our daily lives. We also see a gavel way off to on the right, way off in the future. And that reminds us that all will be judged beyond the grave. The two gavels on the left, the small one there, reminds us that some judgment, there's a negative aspect to judgment. Okay? And the negative aspect of judgment is to condemn evil. But then there's also a positive aspect, which we see with the large gavel, and that positive aspect of judgment is to save the lost. Save the lost. We see flowers on the large gavel, and that reminds us that the reason that God judges is because he loves us. He's judging us because he loves us. He wants to protect us. He wants to direct us. He wants to refine us and purify us. He wants us to show us what his righteousness is all about so we can then follow that and grow in that righteousness and sanctification. Okay? So that's what we talked about last week, is history itself is the judgment of God. Now if we go back 2 weeks, we had talked about the exile, how God had warned his people over and over and over again through prophets to come back to him. That's all God wants, is he wants a living relationship with us, and he wants us to have a living and loving relationship with him. And so he sent prophets to call them back, and they continued to reject the prophets, and he warned them, and they didn't believe him. And they didn't believe that God would actually punish them like he was warning, but he did. But God did not do so out of hatred. He did so out of love. God judged because he loved. If he hated them, if he was just trying to punish them, he could have destroyed them, which is what they deserved. But rather, he sent them off to exile for 70 years in the think about it chair to think about what the deal is, because he still had plans for these people. And out of his love, he promised to bring them back, to bring back a remnant. And that was his plan, and his plan was not just a secret, but he revealed that. In fact, I find it interesting, if you go way back to Isaiah. Okay, remember, when was Isaiah around? Isaiah was around when the northern nation of Israel was being destroyed by Assyria, right? So this was well, well in advance of the exile. Many, many, many years. In fact, it was well in advance of any thought of the Persians being a power or the Babylonians being a power. And so let's look at what God revealed through Isaiah way back then. Chapter 13, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. You know, during Isaiah's time, Assyria was the big power. Babylon was a nobody. But yet, here we have this oracle, this vision that God gave Isaiah about Babylon. Okay? Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. The wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. And verse 17, see, I will stir up against them, that is the Babylonians, the Medes. Okay, that's the Persians, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite them with the house of Jacob. This is a prophecy from Isaiah many, many years before any of this really made any sense, okay? And God revealed his plan. He says, the Babylonians are gonna create some problems, but then I'm gonna stir up the Medes to punish the Babylonians and bring Israel back. Return Israel back to Israel. Okay? Jeremiah 25:11-12, we see he even gave more details. It says, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. So here we have the prophecy from Jeremiah that gives more detail, saying it's going to be 70 years. Gives them a time frame. That's a great gift of grace. They know that there's a limit to the time that they're going to be in exile. And they know that the people who are treating them so harshly, the Babylonians, that they're going to get their punishment, okay? God will bring his judgment on them through, well, we saw in Isaiah, the Medes, the Persians. So, there were words of promise that the Jews had while they were in exile. Now, while they were in exile, that time ticked off, okay? You had the 70 years ticked off. At the end of that 70 years, well, most of the people who were there at the beginning were dead, okay? It's a long time. But there was one who lived through the whole thing and who remembered the promise. We see that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 to 3. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to him. Okay, so Daniel remembered. He was there this whole time. Obviously a very old man at this time, but he remembered the promise. And when that 70 years came close, he then prayed to God. Okay, turned to God. And just as God said, 70 years after the exile began, they were released. Okay, so how did that happen? How did the Israelites get to go back to how did the Jews get to go back to Judah? Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, okay, so this is the king here of Persia who now has conquered the Babylonians. There's some interesting stories there, we won't read those, but interesting stories about what happened with the Persians taking over Babylon. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So, not only do the Persians, King Cyrus here, allow the Israelites, allow the Jews to go back, but he commands them to. He commands them to go back and build the temple. So it's not just a permission. Yes, you can go back and you can build the temple if you want, but no, I command you to go. Anyone who wants to can go. Not everybody has to go, but anybody who wants to go can go, and your job is to build the temple to Yahweh. Now, if you're not going to go, well, then you have to pay those who are going so that they have the resources they need to be able to build the temple. Okay, so you give them some of the stuff that they need. So everybody, all the Jews here are involved in this, whether they go back or not. Okay, so look at how God is working through this foreign people of the Persians here and sending the Jews back. So not only did he do that, but look at what else he did in chapter 5, 13 to 14. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he appointed as governor. So the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, Cyrus had that sent back to the temple. So it was in the temple of the Babylonian gods, but he had it removed and sent back. What's interesting to me is that the Babylonians hadn't melted it all down and reused it for something else, that they kept it intact, just as they kept the people intact, just as the Jews were allowed to stay together as a people so that they could, in the future, come back. This wasn't on purpose by the Babylonians. This was on purpose by God. You see God's hand in that history. Now, it says here that he gave these things, the temple articles, to a guy named Sheshbazzar, okay, Who was Sheshbazzar? Well, if you turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, starting at verse 17, we see that the descendants of Jehoiachin, the captive, okay, who was Jehoiachin? Jehoiachin was the king at the time of the first exile. Remember, his dad, Jehoiakim, had died, and at that time, Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked, and after 3 months, Jehoiachin, his mom, and all the officials surrendered. Okay? And so he was then taken, and all the important people were taken in that first exile. So the descendants of Jehoiachin, so he was likely a young man at the time, he had a son named Shealtiel, a son named Malchiram, Pedaiah, Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshama, and Netabiah. Well, if you look at the Shenazar there, that's the same word, the thought is, as the Sheshbazzar. Okay, so there's a number of other ideas that people have on who Sheshbazzar was, but I think the best one is that it was Shenazar. It was the son of Jehoiachin. And it kind of would make sense age-wise, okay, because you figured Jehoiachin was fairly young at the time when he was taken into exile. And then 70 years later, his son would be an old man. And there's indications in Ezra that Sheshbazzar was an old man because he was soon thereafter, not too long after, replaced by a guy named Zerubbabel, which we'll talk about on page 2. Okay, so here we see, what I see here is that Cyrus not only is sending him back to build the temple, providing them the provisions to do so, providing them with the temple articles, but also reinstalling the royal line when he appoints Sheshbazzar as the governor there. Okay, so you see, when they come back, they're coming back. Leaders and temple and all. Now, so who decided to go? Remember, he said that anybody who wants to go can go. Who decided to go? Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So we see that obviously the priests and Levites went, the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, a lot of the leaders of the families went, and other people went, whoever whose heart God had moved, okay, whoever was committed to God. Because what were they doing? They were going back. It wasn't just going back to the land, but it was going back to build the temple. The people had spent 70 years there. The people who were alive at this time, where was home? Babylon. That's where they'd grown up. That's where they lived. Okay? Anybody who remembered anything about Judah and Jerusalem has long died or is very, very old and probably wouldn't make that kind of journey very well. We will see that some of them do, but the point here is that those who left would be the exception, would be what most people wouldn't want to do. The regular people would just want to stay put. Remember, God told them, when you're there, build a house, have a family, raise kids, okay? Enjoy your life, go ahead and settle down. So they had settled down. So it wasn't like they were just always anxiously waiting on when are we going to go back to Judah. Now, some of them were, but it was really the ones whose hearts God had moved that went. A lot of them stayed behind. The story of Esther happens later on based on people who stayed behind. There were some faithful people who stayed behind. Those people ended up influencing the Persians and all that, so which kind of leads to a little bit of the story of the Magi and how the Magi recognized the star in the east talking about the coming of the king of Israel and all of that kind of stuff. So the point is that a bunch of them went, people whose heart God had moved, but a bunch of them stayed as well. Then the ones who stayed provided provisions and provided help. Now, what kind of stuff had they brought? Verse 11, it says, in all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Okay? So, lots of 5,400 articles of gold and silver. So a lot of valuables went along with them. We also then see Ezra 2 verse 1, it says, now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And then it goes through and counts them off, okay, by descendants and all that. And then we see in verse 64 that the whole company numbered 42,360. Besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 200 men and women singers, they had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. There was definitely a detail-oriented person who named all this off, but here we see what all went back, and what stands out for me, there's over 42,000 people that go back. Okay? So it's a pretty good-sized group of people. We're not talking a million or even 100,000, but we're talking 42,000. So it's a good chunk of people. They go back, but look at this. They had nearly 7,500 servants. 7,500 servants. Does this sound like they were slaves in Babylon? They were given a lot of freedom in Babylon. That's why a lot of the people didn't want to leave. They had built lives there. They were now Babylonians. Okay? So we see, we'll take a look at our picture in a couple of the first concepts. We see the broken chain, and that reminds us that the Babylonian bondage is broken when the Persians conquered Babylon. Okay? So the restrictions that they had of not being able to leave and all of that, being captive in Babylon was broken when the Persians conquered Babylon. And then we see the big golden seal. And that reminds us of the Edict of Restoration that Cyrus issued that freed the Jews. Okay, the Edict of Restoration that we read there at the beginning of chapter 1 of Ezra. Okay, so those are the first two concepts. Now, the Jews go to Judah. They go to Jerusalem. Well, there's not much of a city in Jerusalem, right? Because it's all been destroyed. 70 years before, it had been destroyed, the walls knocked down, everything in it destroyed and burned. Okay, so much so that the rocks were even burned. So it was a very high heat, and we see that a lot in archaeology is the effects of heat when a city is burned on the rocks. And so that's what Jerusalem was like. So it wasn't a place where you would go necessarily to live, but the people went back there, and the first thing to do is what? You gotta figure out where you're gonna live. So they settled homes in the town, and then, chapter 3, it says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people then assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Okay, they all came together in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the first thing they do then, after finding a place to live, is build the altar so they could start sacrificing. Now it says it was in the seventh month. Well, they had arrived in the fourth month, so it was 3 months later. So they didn't spend a lot of time finding a place to settle. They spent 3 months, and then they all gathered together on the same time to build the altar and start sacrificing. So they did that, and then what was the next step? Verse 8. In the second month of the second year after their arrival in the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of Yahweh. So what did they do? They started rebuilding the temple. That was what they had come back for, right? That's what Cyrus had told them to go do, is to go back and rebuild the temple. Now, we've read here in both verses, it talks about this guy named Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Who was that? Well, I can tell you, he is the governor who followed Sheshbazzar that we saw earlier. So what does that tell us? Well, go back to the First Chronicles, chapter 3, verse again. And again, remember it says, the descendants of Jehoiachin, the captive, included Shealtiel, his son, and then a few other sons. And then the sons of Pedaiah included Zerubbabel and Shimei. And the thought is that maybe Pedaiah died and his brother Shealtiel, being the oldest, took his wife and took his kids and took that responsibility. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, what you're seeing here is he was a grandson of Jehoiachin, okay, that king of the first exile. So where his uncle, okay, Shenazar or Sheshbazar, had been the first governor, Zerubbabel then followed him, okay? And so that's who this guy is. Now, they start building the temple, and the first thing you do is you build the foundation, and then how do they feel when they see the temple foundations? Chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders lay the foundations of the temple of Yahweh, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise Yahweh as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to Yahweh, "He's good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to Yahweh because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, these guys had to be pretty old, right? Because it was 70 years before, or 72 years before, I guess now, that the temple had existed, and they had to have been old enough to remember it, right? But these people who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. So you see this great celebration and you see how it cut to the heart of the people who had seen the temple before and are now crying with joy crying upset that the temple had been destroyed, but crying with joy now that it's getting rebuilt. Okay? That they are now getting God's house back. So they then start working on the temple. Somebody offers some help. Ezra 4, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for Yahweh, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Hey, let us help you build because, like you, we've been seeking your God and have been sacrificing him to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." So who are these people? Who are the people who are offering to help? It's the Samaritans, okay? See, it says, "We've been here worshiping your God ever since the Assyrians brought us here." If you remember what happened back when the northern nation of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, is they took all the people and spread them out throughout their empire, the ones that they didn't kill. And likewise, they took other captives from other places and then brought them and settled them in Samaria. So the Samaritans were not Israelites. They did not come, they came with their own gods and worshiped their gods. But if you remember the story there, they had a little trouble with animals eating them. And so the Assyrians rounded up some priests of the Israelites and sent them back to teach these people who lived in the land how to worship the God of the land. And so that's what they're referring to. So were they worshiping Yahweh? No. Remember, what kind of God were the Israelites worshiping in the northern nation? They were worshiping the gods of Jeroboam, the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. So even though they may have referred to Yahweh, it had nothing to do with what Yahweh wanted. And they were not really worshiping Yahweh. So when these Samaritans say, "Hey, we worship the same God as you," the answer is, no, you don't. Okay? No, you don't. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. This will kind of remind us of what we were just talking about. Verse 24, it says, "The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns." And then verse 28, "One of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship Yahweh." Okay? But again, his concept of how to worship Yahweh was a polluted concept that was based on worship of Jeroboam's religion. Okay? So these people, they continued to worship their own gods as well, all at the same time. So when they offered to help, and said, hey, we're worshiping the same God as you, how did the Jews respond? Verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. They said, no, you're not pure Israelites. You don't even worship the same God, even though you think you do. You have no part with us. We're not related. We're not even remotely worshiping the same God. Okay? So they rejected the help. They rejected the offer of help. Well, how did the Samaritans accept this rejection? Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Okay? So they didn't like the rejection. They said, well, if you're not going to let us help you build it, then we don't want you to build it either. And they did what they could to discourage them and make them afraid to build. They even hired counselors, verse 5, to work against them, lawyers, to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, so for quite a number of years, they kept this up. Okay, Cyrus was around from 559 to 530 B.C., Darius was around from 522 to 486. So we're talking a good 30 plus years where they continued to frustrate the efforts here. What happened as a result of this opposition? Verse 24. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay? So they started work, they had laid the foundation, they had started work on the temple, but the Samaritans, who were upset because they couldn't help, they frustrated the work enough to where the work stopped. Now, this is where you see the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, where it got its start, okay? And is in this story. And from that time on, they were always enemies, and you see the time of Jesus, where the Samaritans and the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with each other. Okay, so the temple was stopped. And then what? Well, God raised up some prophets. He raised up prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. And if you look at the picture, you'll see that there's a couple of trumpets up top, and they have the words Haggai and Zechariah on there. So this is reminding us that God then raised up these prophets. Why? What was the purpose of these prophets? Haggai 1. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. So go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. And if you read the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, you'll see that's what these books are all about. That's what these prophets were about. God raised them up to remind them that, hey, they've got a job to do to build the temple. Okay? To remind themselves of God's presence with the presence of the temple there. So, God raised up prophets. Now, we've seen God raise up prophets so many times in the past, and what happens? The people ignore them. The people reject them. So, is that what they did this time? Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So this time they listen. The Jews listened to God's call through Haggai and Zechariah, and they began building the temple. And this is just one example of many that we'll see as we go through the stories that we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah of the time of the Restoration, that we see that the Israelites, the Jews now, were recommitting themselves to God. Okay, they learned from the lessons of their ancestors and what had happened with this exile. The 70 years in the Think About It chair worked, and now they're committing themselves to do what's right in the eyes of God. And so now when God sends a prophet, rather than rejecting those prophets, they recognize God's call through that prophet, and they follow it. Okay? So they start building the temple. So if you look at the trumpets in the picture, the Haggai and Zechariah trumpets, it's over these bricks and the mason's trowel. And that reminds us that Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? Now, did they meet any opposition this second time around? Yes, they did. They got a few verses here. At that time, this is chapter 5, verse 3, Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, okay, Trans-Euphrates means across the Euphrates, that means the territory on the western side of the Euphrates, which included Samaria, Israel, Syria, etc. So Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent to him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. Well, we questioned the elders about that and asked them, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore the structure?" We also asked them their names so that we could write them down, the names of their leaders for your information. Well, this is the answer they gave us. He said, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, the king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed as governor. And he told him, 'Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple of Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site.' So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but it's not yet finished." Okay, so that's the report they got back from the Jews. And then back to the letter. "Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. And then let the king send us his decision in this matter." Okay, so the Samaritans wrote this note to King Darius because a number of years had passed, right? We're 30, 40, 50 years later after the exiles had come under Cyrus, and they don't know about this edict that the Jews say that they had. So they send this note to Darius, the king, and say, "Hey, you may want to know what's going on down here. And these guys say they have permission from Cyrus, so you may want to check that out. And if they don't really have permission from Cyrus, you may want to stop what they're doing." Okay? So that's how they're trying to frustrate the efforts here. So, how did King Darius respond? Well, King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It's to be 90 feet wide and 90 feet high, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The cost are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God." So you see, Darius took the letter and said, "Okay, I'm going to check this out." And he had a search done. And, you know, they didn't have all the search engines and computers like we do to be able to search it quickly. So this took a little while, and they found this scroll that confirmed what the Jews had been saying. So he found Cyrus's restoration edict. So he then goes on and tells them, do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Okay, so he says, hey, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, so y'all leave them alone. Okay, don't interrupt them, don't interfere with them, don't get in their way. But then he adds a special touch. He adds another thing. Moreover, verse 8, I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews what you are to do for the elders of these Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. Okay? So he tells them, you leave them alone, don't interfere with them, and by the way, pay all their expenses. You pay for this construction effort. So if these guys weren't already upset with the Jews, with them doing this, now they really are, because they're having to pay for it as well. So they proceed to build the temple, and the temple's finished. And then what do the Jews do after the temple is completed? Verse 15, the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And then verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. So what do? They had a great celebration. They dedicated the temple in a great celebration. And then, after they have the temple, they restart celebrating the Passover. Okay, they start celebrating the Passover all over again. The temple's built. This temple had not been there for over 70, 80, 100, over 100 years now, okay, because we're now at the reign of Darius. This is the second temple. We have the first temple that Solomon built and lasted all those years until it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and now we have the second temple. The third temple, then, is the temple that's built by King Herod the Great. That's the temple that was around at Jesus' time. In fact, it was under construction when Jesus was born and was finished during Jesus' life. So when the people accused Jesus of saying that he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, they go, hey, this temple's taking forever to build. We don't want you tearing down the temple. And so that was something that was an accusation that would upset people. Okay, so the temple is done. Now what? What's the next thing they need to do? Ezra 4, verse 12. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. So the next thing to do is to rebuild the city. They've been focusing their time and efforts on rebuilding the temple, but now the temple's done, they need to rebuild the city. The city is vulnerable without any walls. Okay, and when we talk city walls, we're not just talking about like a neighborhood wall kind of thing with some bricks or whatever. We're talking huge, massive walls that are 15 feet thick, 10, 15, 20 feet thick that you could drive a chariot on or put people up on top. Okay, so this would be a big thing. And so they start doing that. It's a big, big, big job. But once they get it up, then they have a defense. And their enemies, these Samaritans and anyone else, won't be able to come and attack them. And that gives them power, right? So did this effort meet any opposition? Verse 6. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So yes, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes. Xerxes was the king after Darius. Okay, he was king around 475 BC. So this is about 75 years after they came, after they returned. So the Samaritans again tried to thwart the Jews' effort. Okay, we don't have results of that, but we see then in the next verse, in the days of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Okay, Artaxerxes was the king that followed Xerxes, and he was around 450 BC. So now it's been 100 years, for sure. Okay, so in the days of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, all these folks and his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language, which was the language of the Babylonians, okay, so that it could be read over there. And then verse 13, we won't read the whole letter, but it says, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Okay? So the Samaritans are trying to come up with some threatening things that would concern the king and that would make the king want to stop the construction. And they say, hey, these guys, this is a wicked and rebellious city. That was verse 12 that we read before. And they're rebuilding this city, and you should know that they're going to be rebels once they have this city. And they're going to stop paying taxes and create all sorts of problems. Okay, so they raised that flag to Artaxerxes. So how did Artaxerxes respond? Verse 19. This is in a letter he sends back. He says, well, I'll start at 18. The letter you sent has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that the city has a long history of revolt against the kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Okay, so you're right. This is a troublesome group of people. So now, issue an order to these men to stop work so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order. So Artaxerxes commanded and required that the reconstruction stop. So when the king says you can't build the city, then you can't build the city. So city walls construction stopped. And it stopped for a period of time, and then a guy named Nehemiah popped up. And that's where we have Nehemiah. In chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we see that he was there in the citadel of Susa, okay, which is the capital of Persia, and he heard from some people who came back. It says, Hanan and I, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So he was saying, hey, how are things going over there? They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Okay, so you see, Nehemiah was a faithful man, okay, and trusted God, but then he was also very upset when he found out that the city continued to lie in shambles, in ruins, and the city was not being rebuilt. So, what else do we know about Nehemiah? Chapter 2, verse 1 says that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine, and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So we see that Nehemiah was a Jew, which we kind of saw a little bit before, who had been part of this exile group, but he had gone into the king's service, and he was the cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer had to be a very trusted person because the cupbearer was responsible for making sure that whatever the king drank was not poisoned. Okay, he would taste it himself. He would ensure that nobody could poison any of the drinks and all that. So the king, Artaxerxes, had to trust him very greatly. So it had to be a very trusted person. So here he's doing his job, and he's taking the wine and giving it to the king. But now he's doing something that he really shouldn't do. It says he was sad in his presence. Why was he sad? Well, because of the bad news that he had heard that Jerusalem is lying in shambles. And he's sad before the king. And that's not something you do. The king wants pleasant people around him, people who aren't going to change his mood. Okay? You had to be careful around the king. If you read the story of Esther, okay, Esther takes place during the reign of Xerxes, and Esther, during in the story of Esther, there's a guy named Haman who's an official in Xerxes' court who wants to kill off all the Jews, and he's made a command to do that. And Esther happens to be a Jew who is in the king's harem and that the king likes, but she hasn't seen the king in a long time. And her uncle, Mordecai, tells her, hey, go tell the king what's about to happen. Go tell the king that Haman's trying to kill off all of us Jews. And surely he'll listen to you, because Haman had kind of done an underhanded thing that the king didn't realize what was going on. Well, she goes, I can't do that. I cannot approach the king without being summoned. Nobody can go before the king unless the king asks for them to come before them. If I do, then he could have me killed. The only out for me would be if he's happy and pleased with me, he can extend a staff and for me to touch it, and that would be his acceptance. But other than that, I'm dead. And that's when you get the great quote that Mordecai says, who knows but that it was for a time like this that you are in the position that you're in. Okay? God put you in this position so that you can save his people. But you can see the concern that Esther had with approaching the king wrongly. Well, and Nehemiah is doing that here by approaching the king or being in the king's presence with a sad countenance, a sad expression. But we see the king's response. Verse 2, the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not even ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, okay? And he rightfully so. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So he really sticks his neck out on this one. He's trusting that his relationship with the king is strong enough for him to say something like this before the king. Because who's he complaining to? He's complaining to the king about something that the king has control over, right? So, the king said to me, Nehemiah, what do you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, okay? Let me get through this, God. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Okay? He doesn't hem and haw. He goes straight to it and says, I want to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Okay? My city that lies in ruins. Well, then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, well, how long will your journey take? How long would you be gone? And when will you get back? Well, it pleased the king to send me, so I sent him a time. And so the king said, okay. So Nehemiah stuck his neck out here, and it didn't get chopped off. In fact, the king supported him because the king cared for Nehemiah. How else did he help Nehemiah? Verse 9 says, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. So the king had given him letters to give to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, of the region, to say, this guy's okay with what he's going to do. He's got my power, he's got my capability, he's got my commands, and he's got the authority to do what he's going to do. And it also says, the king also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Okay, so he sent military force with Nehemiah to protect him and support him. Okay, again, we see the hand of God through this, working through these Persians to support what God wants to have happen here through his people. So Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, and then what does he do as soon as he arrives? Verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, he had to get over jet lag, right? I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except for the one that I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally I turned around and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials didn't know where I had gone or what I was doing because I had not yet said anything to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Okay? They don't know what's going on here. But Nehemiah goes out and he inspects the condition of the city wall. He's secretly, nobody knows what he's doing, and he goes out to survey the scene and see, okay, what kind of job do we have ahead of us here? Okay? And then he goes back and tells them, Verse 17, I said to him, okay, you see the trouble that we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said. So they replied, all right, let's start rebuilding. So they began this good work. So after Nehemiah surveyed the scene and saw what the job might entail, he then went to the officials and said, okay, this is what I'm here for. Okay? We need to rebuild this city. We need to rebuild the city walls. I've got approval from the king. God worked on the heart of the king. and gave me these letters, so we have the authority to do so. So let's do it. And they said, yes, let's do it. We want to build these city walls. And what you see is Nehemiah was a great leader, and he organized this tremendously. Rather than saying, okay, let's just get a few workers and let's work on this part of the wall and then we'll work on that part of the wall. Instead, he enlisted all the people and brought them all in and said, okay, stop doing what you're doing and come up here and we're all going to work on this together. And he gave different groups the responsibility for different areas of the wall. He said, okay, this family unit, y'all take care of this. Okay, this neighborhood, y'all take care of this part of the wall. And he gave them all assignments and the wherewithal to do that. And that's what you have in chapter 3, Nehemiah chapter 3, that talks about how the various sections were assigned to different groups. And that would allow the wall to come together much quicker. Well, the first time they tried to build the wall, they met opposition. Did they meet any opposition the second time around? Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So they start questioning, what are you doing? The king's going to be upset when he finds out what you're doing. You're not supposed to be doing this. They don't want this built, right? And Nehemiah just shut him up. Said, hey, we're doing this. Okay, we've got the authorization to do it, and you don't have any part of this. Nehemiah 4, starting verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. Because this would give power to these Jews. Okay, they would be defended and protected, and he ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Yeah. Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they're building, even if a fox climbed up on it, he'd break down their wall of stones. Okay, so they tried to mock the people. They ridiculed the Jews in their efforts, trying to get them to lose heart and stop working. But they didn't. They kept working. They kept working, and the wall started growing and growing until verse 6, we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half of its height, for the people worked with all of their heart. This is a huge job to build a wall of that size. Okay. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Okay, so now they're threatening to attack. It says in verse 11, also our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work. So now they threaten to attack and kill them. Well, this certainly will take some of the wind out of the sails of the Jews, right? Well, did that threat stop the efforts? Verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So you see, they kept working. Now, it may have slowed them down a little bit because some of them had to stand guard, and some of them, as they were carrying, had to carry a sword too at the same time, but they kept working, and they kept plugging ahead. The threats didn't scare them off. Okay. Well, so those threats didn't work. So then what else do the enemies try? Chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to the time I had not yet set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Hey, come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Well, then the fifth time, okay, so they gave up after four times because they were trying to kill him and if they could get him out of Jerusalem. The fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let's confer together. All right? We know this isn't true. We want to make sure that it's not true, and we want to support you in this." Okay? It's kind of what they're trying to say. "But I sent him this reply," Nehemiah said. "Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head." Well, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it'll not get completed. "But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." So the efforts to try to get Nehemiah out so they could kill the leader and stop the leader, that failed. So what did they try then next? One day, verse 10, "I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, 'Hey, let's meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let's close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should I go? Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this." What sin? A sin of going into the temple. Only priests were to go in the temple, and then only at prescribed times, right? And I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Okay, so they were trying to discredit him, to get people to stop paying attention to him, to make him an ineffective leader. But he didn't fall to any of that. So they kept working, and eventually the walls were completed. How long did it take them? Verse 15, "So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When all of our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." How do you build such a huge wall from demolished boulders in less than 2 months? In 52 days, only by the power of God, only by the help of God. And so Nehemiah gave the glory to God for the ability to have that built that way. Okay, the walls were completed, and then what? Nehemiah 12, verse 43. "On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." Okay? So what they do? They dedicated the wall. They celebrated. They had this big festival and this big celebration. The verses that I've kind of skipped, he set up people up on top of the wall and had two processions going in opposite directions, and then they came together and met on the other side. And sacrifices and song and dance and just a great celebration. Jerusalem is back. We're back. We've got our temple. We've got our city walls. We're back. Okay? Except they're not really back yet, really, because nobody lives in Jerusalem. They've built this city, but nobody lives there. People live out in the towns, and they've set up where they can raise crops and things like that so that they can eat. So how are they going to get people to live in Jerusalem? Nehemiah 11. "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem." Okay, so the leaders would go there. That makes sense. "And the rest of the people then cast lots to bring out one of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." So they threw lots to decide that 1/10 of everybody would go to Jerusalem and live in Jerusalem. These are people, they would be changing their lives. They would change their lifestyles. They would go so that Jerusalem could become a thriving city. Right? So, we look back at our picture and we have another horn here, another trumpet, and that says Nehemiah on it. And you see that it's on top of the city walls. Okay, so that reminds us that Nehemiah led the rebuilding of the city walls. Okay? All right, what next? Well, next, let's go back to the book of Ezra. Now, we've been reading through the book of Ezra before, and we have yet to meet a guy named Ezra. So, who was Ezra? Well, Ezra pops up on the scene in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. It says, "This Ezra came from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of Yahweh, his God, was on him." So we see that Ezra was a scribe. Okay, he was a well-versed in the law of Moses. He was a teacher, and that's what we would see as a scribe. If you look at the verses that we skipped at the beginning of that chapter, you can follow the lineage there of Ezra, and you see that he was a descendant of Aaron. So he was also a priest of the line of Aaron. And he was well-versed in God's law. It says that the king was pleased with him, that the hand of God was on him, and so he was blessed with whatever he needed to do his job kind of thing. Now we see then that Artaxerxes, okay, the same king as with Nehemiah, Artaxerxes sends Ezra back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem. Why? Verse 19. He says, "Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God. And anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury." So he sends Ezra back with some additional things for the temple. And says, if there's anything else you need, we'll pay for it. Okay? What a great hand of generosity here from King Artaxerxes to the Jews and to Ezra. Well, again, it's the hand of God at work here. You see God working through these Persians here, not only to allow them to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city walls and to furnish the temple, but to even command them to do so. Okay? It's kind of like what we said last week. God's hand is throughout history. God uses all people throughout history, whether we recognize that or not. And then verse 25, "And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you're to teach anyone who doesn't know them. And whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment." So in addition to sending Ezra back with stuff for the temple, he sends Ezra back to institute God's law, to take the law that God had given his people, Israel, and make it the law of the land. And he even gives them power to enforce that law. Gives them the ability to execute people for not following God's law. Okay? So here we're seeing the Israelites being reinstated as a nation as God intended here. Okay? They've got the temple, they've got the city, now they've got the law, and they've got the authority approval of the empire in power, the Persians. Okay? So Ezra goes back. Before he does, he's got a lot of stuff, okay, a lot of riches he's taken. He's got 2,000 men and riches that he's taken. Before he heads off, what does he do? And this shows you a little bit about Ezra. It says, "There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all of our possessions." Okay? He said, before we go, let's pray to God. Let's take 3 days and fast and pray to God, and ask him for a safe journey. Okay? So, that's what he does. And there you see Ezra. He goes, he arrives safely as he had asked for from God, and as soon as he gets there, he hears about a problem. Ezra 9. "After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, Ezra, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, they've not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with those detestable practices like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they've mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this faithlessness, in this unfaithfulness. So they came to Ezra and told him, the Jews are not staying separate. And it's not just the regular people, but even the leaders. And they're intermarrying with these people around them. And we know that that's not what God wants. We've been commanded to stay separate and not intermix with these people, so we're not led astray by their detestable practices. So why are these people so concerned? Well, because that 70 years in the think about it chair in exile, one of the things that they thought about, and the thing that really, that you really see now, is they recognize that what happened to them was the result of their rejection of God and their rejection of God's will for their lives and their rejection of God's law. And now they came out with a renewed fervor and renewed commitment to dedicate themselves to God, to commit themselves to obeying God, to following God, to doing what God wants so that this doesn't happen to them again. And so now these people are realizing, hey, there's some people who are intermixing with some of these other peoples, and that's not right. But there hasn't been a religious, a faithful leader until Ezra shows up. Okay, Nehemiah was a great leader, but he was a regular guy kind of leader. He wasn't a model of, he was a faithful man, but he wasn't like Ezra. Okay, this man who was well versed in the law, who knew God's law, who was a teacher in the law, a scribe, and even a priest. So they come to Ezra with this. Well, what do you do? What do you do about that? And Ezra prays. He is obviously upset. He tears his tunic and cloak and pulls hair from his head and beard and goes, oh, sat down appalled. He prays to God in disgrace. We see at the bulk of chapter 9. And he goes, and then what does he do? Chapter 10, verse 7, it says, a proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all of the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all of his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the elders. Okay, so pretty important thing. So within the 3 days, all the men of Jerusalem and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in. Then Ezra the priest, verse 10, stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful. You've married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourself from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, you're right, we must do as you say. Well, this was a big thing. These people had taken wives from among the people. They had had families. They had had children. And now what's Ezra telling them to do? To separate from them. They've got a family. And Ezra says, you need to separate yourself from your foreign wives, from your children, from those foreign wives. And they say, you're right. We need to do what's right in God's eyes, and we need to do that. And they do. What a painful time. What a painful thing for them to do. But they separate from their families. And so what you see here is the tremendous commitment that these people have towards following God and obeying God. Okay? Towards making sure that they follow God's law unlike their ancestors did. Well, they do that. And then, what else? Well, they know some of God's law, but it's been over 100 years since the exiles first came. And while priests and Levites came and they would have brought copies of the law and the copies of the scriptures, the people really didn't know the law that well. And Ezra, being a teacher, he wanted to make sure that everyone knew the law and knew God's word. And so what does he do? Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 2, on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So, to make sure that everybody knows, he gathers the people. All the people assembled as one man in the square, we see in verse 1, and Ezra reads the Bible to them. He reads God's word to them. And they're hearing this, and they have not heard this. This generation had not necessarily heard all of this. They may have heard parts and pieces, but now they're hearing this, and they listen to it. Now, did the people really want to learn God's law, or were they just there because Ezra told them to be there, or were they just acting about it? Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them on a platform, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised Yahweh, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. So you see, they are serious about this. They shout Amen, they bow down, they worship God. They're there because they want to be there, and they want to learn God's law, and they want to follow God and live in a relationship with God. Now the problem, there's a problem now. Okay, the problem is that the Bible is written in Hebrew. These people don't speak Hebrew anymore. When they were taken into exile in Babylon, they learned the language of Babylon, and that was Aramaic. And so they came back speaking Aramaic. So if Ezra gets up there and starts reading Hebrew, these people don't know what he's saying. So how are they going to understand what he reads? Verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Okay. So Levites were scattered around. I skipped verse 7. It talks a little bit about this. But Levites were scattered around the people, and they translated the Hebrew to Aramaic so that the people could understand what was being read. They also explained what was being read so that they all understood. Well, as they heard this, as they understood what the Bible really said and what God really had said, they start realizing, oh, we've sinned. We're doing what we're not supposed to be doing. We've done what God told us not to do. We are guilty before God. And they start saying, oh, God said this. I've done that. Oh, we've done this. Oh, we've done that. And you can sense them recognizing how wrong they've been. And in verse 9, Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to him, hey, this day is sacred to Yahweh your God. Don't mourn or weep. Because all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They were so upset because they were convicted to the heart. And they were upset that they had been so wrong. And Ezra and Nehemiah said, hey, this is, you're sad, but don't cry because this is a good day. You're hearing the good news of God, what God really wants of you, and now you'll be able to do what God wants of you. Okay? So, but you see how cut they were to the heart. Now, as time went on then, later in the month, because this took a while for them to read and all that, and later in the month, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites then gathered again together, and after all this sunk in, they fasted, and they wore sackcloth and had dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all the foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping Yahweh their God. So they came back together. They were greatly moved by their sin. They confessed their sins and they listened to the word, read the word, confessed, and worshiped God. Okay? You see their commitment to God now. You see their commitment to wanting to be the kind of people that God has called them to be. And it doesn't stop there. Go further. Verse 38 of chapter 9. It says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And then you got a list of all the people who sealed it. And they also got, you've got this commitment that they go on, they rededicate themselves, they make an oath to keep God's laws. And then verse 29 of chapter 10 says, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of Yahweh our Lord. So they commit themselves to being faithful to God. They make an oath. They make a covenant with God and say, we are going to be faithful to you. They even give curses upon themselves and say, if we don't, this is what's going to happen. Okay. So you see these people have come out with a renewed vigor, with a renewed commitment to God. The 70 years in the Think About It chair have had quite an impact. And that sets the stage for what yet then is to follow. And when we come back together and start studying the New Testament, our first week we'll talk about what happens between the Testaments. What happens between where we leave off today and when God brings Jesus, okay, during that time. So let's remind ourselves, this last thing, we see the Ezra trumpet here, and you see it's over these tablets, and that reminds us that Ezra initiated law reforms. Okay, Ezra initiated law reforms. So if we look at the picture, again, our concepts here, first the broken chain reminds us that the Babylonian bondage was broken when the Persians conquered Babylon. And then that led to the golden seal, which was the edict of restoration that was issued by Cyrus that freed the Jews and allowed them to go back to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, rebuild their nation, rebuild them as a people. The trumpets, okay? The trumpets are all God's people who proclaimed hope and led the returning exiles. The first two we see are Haggai and Zechariah, and their trumpets are over these bricks, reminding us that those prophets were raised up to call the people back to build the temple, to rebuild the temple. We then see the Nehemiah trumpet over the city walls, and that reminds us that Nehemiah led the building of the city walls. And then the Ezra trumpet over the law tablets reminds us that Ezra initiated law reforms, okay, and instituted God's law as the law of the land. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the lessons you've given us. We thank you for showing us your faithfulness to these people over all their many years, because it's a faithfulness you give to us, because this is our people. We as descendants of Abraham by faith, this is our story. And when you punish them, it was both a negative punishment that they deserved. They actually deserved much more because of their rejection of you. But it was a positive judgment because it was purposed to lead them to follow you, to put their trust in you. And we saw then in the restoration that it had that impact. Continue to work on us. Work your spirit in us so that when we receive your punishment or we receive your interaction and you reach out with your hand into our lives, that we recognize your hand and we recognize the lesson that you're trying to teach us so that we can come back to you renewed with a new vigor, a new commitment to you like these Jews did back during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.